Here the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, writes these words in verse 20, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." This night, we would like to touch upon a subject that is of infinite depth and eternal worth. And that subject is the blood of his cross, whereby we are reconciled. As we think of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it carries with it a very, very dear place in the heart of every believer. And it has great significance that is expressed in our preaching. But also it has been expressed by the hymn writer as well. For you see, the hymn writers of old are not like the writers of our contemporary Christian music that emphasize self. The hymn writer of old realized that the object of their faith was Christ and his finished work and his shed blood for the forgiveness of their sins. And I recall this evening the origin of one of those hymns. The setting is on a hill in southern China many, many years ago. There were Spanish settlers who had settled there and they built a massive cathedral. But a typhoon proved stronger than the works of man's hands, and the cathedral was destroyed and lay in ruins. And all that remained was the front wall, and there was a massive cross that had been placed upon the top of the wall. Some years later, an English sailing vessel was in the area, and it came upon a storm, and those who were aboard ship suffered a shipwreck. One of the men who were on board that fateful night was a man by Sir John Bowring. And as he was in the waters of the sea, clutching to pieces of the ship that was sinking, he wondered whether he would live through the night. And he began to despair. And as dawn split the morning skies, he looked far off in the horizon, and he saw that cross atop of the cathedral. And it reminded him of his Savior, who had redeemed him by his precious blood and granted to him eternal life. And he knew that neither height nor depth could separate him from the love of God, which was in Christ Jesus. The cross and the memory of it and the blood of that cross sustained him. As the swell of the waves brought him safely to shore, he made it to the ruins of that cathedral. And as he sat there upon the ruins that day, he looked up to the cross and he wrote the words of this hymn. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round the head sublime. The cross has a very deep meaning to the believer. And the blood of that cross is so precious. For without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Bible is a book of blood from beginning to end. And it grieves my heart that even in grace circles, there is an absence of the preaching of the blood. And I speak that to our shame. Our ministry should be filled with the preaching of the cross and the power of the blood that is able to cleanse us from our sins. And so this evening, as we consider this message, being reconciled by the blood, we will be entering into three areas that we must consider to be brought into a fuller knowledge of the blood of Christ. First of all, we shall consider the virgin birth of our Savior. Secondly, we will consider His precious blood. And then thirdly, the appropriation of that blood by faith. As we consider the virgin birth, there is something about the birth of a baby that is always news. The mystery of life fascinates us, especially when the unusual is associated with it. We think or have the concept that the average size of a family would be one or two children, or possibly three or four. That would be our concept of the average family. But we are amazed of when we read about the woman in Russia who has 69 children. Think of it. She has, as it is recorded, 16 sets of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. That's not a family, that's a litter. But when there is the unusual associated with a birth, we marvel and we're interested. But I say to you this evening, as we consider the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only is it interesting, it's miraculous, it's true and authentic, and it must be held to as one of the fundamentals of the faith. Now, whether you realize it or not, we are faced with a problem as we consider the biblical account of the virgin birth of Christ. The scriptures say in Paul's revelation that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And immediately we are faced with a dilemma. And the dilemma is this: how could God send His sinless Son to this earth to be born into the human race without Him being contaminated with Adam's sin? And that takes us to Psalm chapter 51. In Psalm chapter 51, we have a psalm of David. And David is in a state of repentance. We must realize and remember that he had sinned against his God and against his fellow man. He had committed the sin of adultery against a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he tried to cover up that sin that no one would be aware of it by having her husband sent to the front lines of the battle. And he was there killed. And so he thought within himself that he had properly concealed his sin. But we cannot conceal our sin before our God because all things are open and manifested in his sight. And God revealed to the prophet Nathan David's sin, and Nathan comes in to confront David. And he tells King David a story. He said there was a city, and there were two men in this city. There was a rich man who was very wealthy, who had prospered and had many, many flocks. And also in this city there was a poor man who had little or nothing. But he had bought one little ewe lamb for the family. And it was raised with the children and ate of the food of the family. And in the course of time, there came a traveler to the city and visited with the rich man. And of course, back in those days, they were given to hospitality. The rich man invited the traveler into his home, but he spared to take of his own flock. And he went and took the lamb of the poor man, and he brought it in and dressed it, and they sat down to eat. And David's anger was kindled, and he said, "As the Lord liveth, that man shall surely die, for he has no pity." And Nathan took his bony finger and he pointed it into the face of King David and he said, "Thou art the man." And David's sin found him out. And here as we look at Psalm chapter 51, David is repenting. He is confessing his sin before his God, and he is asking for forgiveness. And in verse 2 we read, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David recognized that from his very conception, he was a sinner, and that he sinned against God, and that he sinned against his fellow man. And I call your attention specifically here to verse 5. The idea of verse 5 in the Hebrew is this. David says, "I was brought forth in a state of iniquity. My mother was sinful who conceived me, and I am sinful too." David recognized by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that life begins at conception, and at the moment of conception, when that life is brought forth, from that point, man is a sinner. And the sin nature is transmitted through the parents to the offspring, and we are born with that sin nature. And so, with this in mind, this helps us to better understand the necessity for the virgin birth. How would God bring His holy, sinless Son into the world to die for the sins of the world without His Son being contaminated with our sin? Because we're born in sin. We are sinners in word, thought, and deed from the beginning of our conception. And we know that experientially, don't we? How many parents do we have here this evening? Raise your hands if you would. We have many, many, and the words I speak to you at this time, you would surely agree with, that as we have the privilege of raising a family, whenever those children begin to come along as a heritage from the Lord, they are sinners, even as babes. Have you ever had to teach your children to be unkind? Did you ever have to teach your children to lie or cheat or steal? They naturally do it. We as parents have to instruct them in the way of righteousness to turn them from their evil ways. Now, as we consider the problem that we are facing, there are three possible solutions from the human standpoint that we feel that God could have taken. But none of them are going to suffice, as we'll see. How could God bring His Son into the world? Well, He could have allowed His Son to come and simply have a set of natural parents, a mother, a natural mother, and a natural father. But we know the problem that we are faced with there would be that their offspring would be a sinful product. And so that certainly will not do. We have a second possibility, and that could be that God, by fiat creation, could speak a Savior into existence who was sinless and who could come to the earth to be our Redeemer. It would be a spirit being, such as the angels which are in heaven, who are holy and sinless, that are about the throne of God. But this also presents a dilemma for us, because then there would be no body. There would be no humanity. And as we've said, there must be the shedding of the blood for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. But a spirit has no flesh and has no blood. And so this would not be an acceptable solution either. Then it has been suggested that God could send the Spirit of Jesus into a godly man and then have him die for the sins of the world. But that would be unnatural, and even godly men are sinners. God's solution to the problem, beloved ones, was the virgin birth. Now, let's hold our place and go to Isaiah chapter 7. And also, we would like you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 7 and Luke chapter 1. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah prophesies concerning the virgin birth of Christ. In verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Here Isaiah, who was an Hebrew prophet of old, prophesies concerning the virgin who would conceive and bring forth a son. And the word that is used for virgin there in the Hebrew is amma. And it has the idea of a young woman. Those who are the liberals and deny the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ claim that it was simply a young woman who conceived and brought forth a son. And indeed, that is the sense in the Hebrew. However, we could substantiate even from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is stamping His approval on a virgin, one who has not known another man or any man. Here, as the sign is given, the sign is this, that a virgin, one who has never known a man, would conceive and bear a son. What validity or what type of sign would we have if it was simply a woman who possibly had known a man who would bear children? There would be nothing miraculous about that. There would be no sign associated with that. That happened on a regular basis within the nation of Israel. It was a privilege to bear children. It was a status symbol in biblical times. They had large families. No, the reason this is so unusual, this prophecy, is because it's a sign to Israel from the Lord God Almighty that He was going to do something miraculous in Israel. And the Christ would be born of the Virgin. Now, let's look over to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In Luke 1:26, we read, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." It is interesting here who God the Holy Spirit directed to write concerning the coming and the birth of our Savior. He chose a man by the name of Luke, who was a physician and who would know exactly what word to use. And he used the word Parthenos, virgin, a young woman who has never known a man. And it is that strong in the language. A young woman who had kept herself pure from the sin of fornication. And we say to our young people here this evening, those who dabble in fornication, we say unto you to follow the moral example of Mary. She had kept herself pure. She had preserved herself before her God to receive a husband in the proper form of marriage. Keep yourself pure. But here Luke uses the word Parthenos, a young woman who had never known a man. And that is substantiated further as we go down to verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Note that Luke says that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God, through the means of the virgin birth, brought His Son into the world without the contamination of our sins. Nothing is impossible with God. And here we learn that Mary miraculously conceives of the Holy Spirit, and she is now with child. And from that point on, everything was very natural in the development and the birth of that child. Now, this brings us further into the truth this evening, is that how did God exactly now accomplish bringing His Son without sin, without the pollution of the sin of Adam's race? And as we've seen, Mary has conceived here of the Holy Spirit, and we must go a step further to say it was through the precious blood that was within the veins of our Savior. You see, the sin nature is passed through the bloodlines of Adam's race. And that is why Christ could not have an earthly father. He could have an earthly mother that could provide his body of flesh, but the blood must be pure from the contamination of sin. His blood was sinless blood. Now, I call your attention to two scriptures. Let's first of all look at Genesis chapter 9 and then Hebrews chapter 2. It was of the utmost importance that Christ be sinless, that he could be our sin bearer. I cannot die for your sins, and you cannot die for my sins, because we are both sinners. We need to have a sin bearer, someone who could take our sins upon himself and die for our sins, that we might be able to be redeemed unto God. And as we look here at Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 4 we read, "But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." Here, as God brings forth his Son, born of the virgin, we go a step further to realize he had precious blood, sinless blood. And you'll note from verse 4 that the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood. So here the word life and blood are used synonymously. The word life here is soul. So as we look at the blood that is coursing through our veins this evening, it is life. The scriptures testify that the life of the flesh is where? In the blood. And there is a mystical union of the soul and the spirit with the liquid that is coursing through our veins that we call blood. There is a union that God has made there that is a mystery to us, but indeed he knows all things concerning it, for he has created us. And this verse declares unto us that the life or the soul is in the blood. You cannot separate the two without death taking place. If God this moment were to remove my soul and spirit from my body, I would immediately collapse, because the soul and the spirit has to be joined with the blood for life to continue. If I were to be in an accident of some sort and my blood was spilt, the soul and the spirit will depart from it. We call it death. Now, as we take this a step further now, there is not one in this room who does not believe that Christ was sinless. He was the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And if that's true, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, that means that Christ had sinless blood. He did not have human blood as we know it, although he had blood. And for want of a better term, we'll call it divine blood. And I call you over now to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14 we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is very clear to point out a great truth concerning our Savior. You will note in the first part of the verse, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." We are the children, mankind, specifically here, Israelites, sinners. And he goes on to say concerning these children that they are partakers of flesh and blood. And I call your attention to the word partakers there. It has the idea in the language to fully share in, to take part of 100%. And so the children in humanity partake in flesh and blood, and they also partake in Adam's sin as well. But as we go on, the Apostle Paul is very careful now as he considers the Savior, as he goes on to say, "He also himself," that is Christ, "likewise took part." But now he uses a different word. It's the idea of taking part, but not fully or completely. And I suggest to you this evening that Mary provided the flesh of our Savior, but in that conception, God the Holy Spirit provided the sinless blood. Now, something that I have learned just recently that I've found very interesting is that the blood of the mother who is bearing a child never enters into the fetus. This has been proven by medical science that the mother does not supply the blood to the fetus. She provides the nutrition. She provides the vitamins. She provides the channel through the placenta for waste to be taken. But her blood does never come in contact with the blood of that fetus. For you see, it is the seed of man, or of the father, that provides the blood. And that's why Christ could not have a human father. And as we think on that glorious truth, Christ had sinless blood. You know, I was out east preaching the word in a large Grace Church out there, and I was sharing with them how God has rescued us. Many rescue efforts have been made in life, and many have failed. And I told them the story of the woman who lived in Darlington, Maryland. And she had seven children. And she was away one day, one Saturday afternoon, at a neighbor's. And she came home that Saturday afternoon and opened the door. And she saw five of her youngest children kind of huddled around in a circle. And they were huddled so closely, she couldn't see what they were doing, and she thought she'd better investigate, because you know the children. And so she walked closer to them to see what the center of attraction was, and lo and behold, there were five baby skunks. And mother screamed at the top of her lungs, "Children, run!" And each kid picked up a skunk and ran as hard as it could. Now, she was trying to rescue her children from danger, but they were trying to rescue the skunks from danger. They didn't know what she was yelling for. The rescue effort failed. But thanks be unto God, God's rescue effort for rescuing us through the blood has not failed. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. Now that brings us to the appropriation of that shed blood by faith. The virgin birth is the means that God instrumentally used to bring His sinless Son into the world. He did not permit His Son to be polluted with our sin in Adam's race. He was pure and clean of it. And He was lifted up on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, and His blood was shed for us, for the sins of the world. But now, how do we appropriate that in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to learn a little example from the Passover. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 12. Excuse me, let's make it Exodus chapter 12. The Passover is found in Leviticus 2, but Exodus possibly would be a better place to turn. In Exodus 12 and verse 1, we begin to have the reading and the narrative of the Passover in the land of Egypt. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth month, the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Here, as we consider the account of the Passover, it is one of the Old Testament types that is foreshadowing Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Back when this took place, they did not fully understand or comprehend the significance of that Passover lamb. They did not relate it to the coming Redeemer and that He would die and shed His blood on the cross. It wasn't until the salvation of the Apostle Paul that God revealed what He was doing in Christ there at the cross, in the mystery of the gospel. But here, as we look back here at this particular account and night of the Passover, we can learn something about this type that the Apostle Paul develops more fully for the grace believer today. Here, as we look at Exodus chapter 12, you'll note there in verse 2 that this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. The Lord God was instituting a new beginning. Israel's civil new year was in September. But here, as God is instituting the Passover, now in the land of Egypt, He tells Israel that this will now be the beginning of her months. And so this is a new beginning for her, the month of April. And God commanded Israel in Egypt that they were to select out a lamb. Now, I point out to you a progression that is in the text here. You will notice, first of all, in verse 3, it's a lamb. A lamb. Then in verse 4, it's the lamb. And in verse 5, it's your lamb. So first of all, God revealed to them there was a need. We are going to have the Passover instituted. There is the need for a lamb. Then we move on to the more definite, and the more definite shows that now the lamb has been selected out. It's been chosen. And now it is claimed as yours because it has been shown to be spotless and without blemish. It is worthy. You see, they would take the lambs out for 4 days and observe them to be sure they were without spot and without blemish. And Christ fulfills the typology perfectly in His first advent. Then as we drop down at this time to verse 21, in verse 21 of chapter 12, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. So as the lamb had been selected out, God revealed to the children of Israel that He would pass through the land of Egypt, sending the destroyer, and the firstborn would be smitten in every house unless the blood was shed and it was placed upon the doorpost. And so the command is explicit. You must shed the blood, and then it must be applied to the doorpost. And so God was providing a means whereby Israel could be delivered from the penalty of death. And so as we learn in verse 21, they take the lamb and they kill it. But you know, that was not sufficient in itself. If they would have shed the blood of the lamb and poured the blood into a basin and placed it at the threshold of the doorway, the destroyer would have taken the firstborn of that house because they didn't do it God's way. I say unto you this night, when God gives a command, we do it God's way because there is no other way. And so here in the land of Egypt, the shedding of the blood was not enough. They had to take the blood with the hyssop, they had to dip it, then they had to sprinkle it on the doorpost, then they had to go inside. And it was the Lord who said, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you and you'll be safe and you'll be delivered. It's a beautiful type of Christ. Christ shed His blood for us, but as it was back there in the land of Egypt, it had to be appropriated by faith. The Israelite by faith had to take the blood of that lamb and apply it to be delivered. Let's come now to Romans chapter 3 quickly. In Romans 3 and verse 24, Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. To everyone this night I say unto you this, that Christ has come, born of a virgin, shed His precious blood, taking our sins upon Himself. For you see, death had no claims on Him. He was sinless. Our sins and iniquities were laid upon Him, and He voluntarily yielded His life in sacrifice for our sins. And then He rose again the third day. Now, God on that basis is able to reconcile the world unto Himself. But that doesn't mean they're all saved. God has made the provision of reconciliation, and He's done that on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Now He turns to the world and He says, believe that my Son died for your sins and rose again, and I'll grant you eternal life, reconciliation, on the basis of my Son's shed blood. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. When the Father looked at the agonies of His Son and the blood that was being shed, He said, I'm satisfied. Satisfied. And now He turns to the sinner and says, believe and be saved. And God will apply the blood on our behalf. But we have to appropriate it by faith, believing that Christ died and rose again. Oh, won't you come tonight? We plead with you. We beg you to believe the gospel that God sent His Son to die for your sins personally. Remember that Israelite in the land? By faith, he had to take the blood and apply it.